I'll just put that on. So, Heavenly Father, I pray, would you give me, Lord, an anointing today to preach this message? Lord, this comes from the very heart of Father God. And I just pray, Lord, as I bring this message today, Lord, would you increase and let me decrease? Because this is all for your glory. This is all about you. This is all about you and who you are and who you are to us. So, Lord, I pray as I bring this message, Lord, let the words flow easily from my mouth. And, Lord, I pray that ears would be open and hearts open and spirits open to receive today this lovely message. I ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
So in the midst of the hurly-burly of and the hustle-bustle of Christmas, well, we're buying a Christmas tree. Oh, we're getting the old one down from the loft. We got a real bargain. We were blessed this year. We really were. You know, because we were toying with the idea, should we buy a real tree or should we not? And because we nearly always do, but we bought a fake one last year because it really grieves me to then take the thing out and have to chop it up. So anyway, we decided when we saw on Facebook this year that there was somebody selling them for £20, and we thought, aye.
A seven-foot
real tree for £20. So we waited, delivered to your door, and sure enough, it came to our door, and it's the most beautiful tree we've probably ever had. You know, we were saying this morning, just before we got started here this morning, that you know, people tend to look at life and say, is your glass half empty or half full? Well, mine's none of them. Mine's super abundantly overflowing.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
So that's what I'm talking about today. Because in the midst of all of that accompanies this festive season, the thought suddenly occurred to me, well, how did the first century and early Christians celebrate Christmas? Did they even celebrate Christmas? Did they actually celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? So I got into the New Testament. And I made kind of rather a startling discovery. I found, of course, that there's no Christmas celebration recorded at all in the New Testament, apart from the obvious thing. You know, there is, of course, the coming of the shepherds, and then the coming of the wise men, and the whole of the story of the stable, and you know, all of that. But in the letters of Paul and James and Peter and John, there's not one reference to a Christmas celebration. And I wondered why this was the case. Did they not care about the birth of Jesus? Were they opposed to it, perhaps? You know, like the early Christians in this country, where they thought, you know, well, Christmas was originally a pagan festival. They maybe felt it was maybe even a bit frivolous. And maybe it's too much of a worldly thing to do. Or was it simply because credit cards weren't invented then and they couldn't afford it? So you see, when you read the New Testament, you'll find out what I think is the reason for this rather amazing fact. You see, I discovered that the early Christians, the apostles, their friends and their flocks, they didn't see the life of Jesus as we do. As we see the life of Jesus in kind of segments. And we tend to see the life of Christ in divided segments. His birth, the hidden years, when he was a child, his ministry, the cross, the resurrection and the ascension. So we see it in segments. So we have the record in the Gospels, and it's easier to study it when it's kind of broken up in that way. But they saw the life of Jesus and his ministry as one complete whole. In fact, all of the great events are kind of blended together into one, and they called it the appearing of Christ. In Paul's second letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, he writes this. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10 says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, but not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel."
Yes. Wow.
You see, when you see it that way, you see, Paul groups these great events into one, which he calls the appearing. And then in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, we've got the same sort of meaning in the text. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, and that means either false or irreligion, that means no religion, and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. I want you to notice something. In those two passages, in those two texts, there are two appearings. Two words, appearing in the first one and appearing in the second one. One begins the passage and one, the other one occurs in kind of the middle of it. One is a part of history, as it was in Paul's day. For the grace of God, he said, has appeared. History to him and it is to us. And that appearing covers the entire life and ministry of Jesus Christ, which was approximately 33 years, as best we can determine, from the birth of Jesus through to the cross and the resurrection. From Bethlehem to the Mount of Olives, from the open heavens where the shepherds heard the voices of the angels singing, to the open heavens when the disciples looked up and saw him disappearing into the clouds of heaven. 33 years, just one appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second appearing is part of prophecy. And it still is today. 2,000 years after these words were written, we are awaiting our blessed hope.
Yes.
The appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Paul calls this our blessed hope. Wow. I want to tell you something this morning, this Christmas Eve morning. This is the only way out for a war-torn, weary, wretched, sin-wrecked, troubled world, where even the whole of creation is groaning and looking forward to the time of Christ's return. Hallelujah. And you know something? I believe this is more meaningful for us today than it was when it was written many years ago. Because, you know, people, students of the Bible who study the scriptures, people who have a real prophetic gift, feel that this blessed hope, this appearing of glory, is drawing very, very near. That last song we've done, Draw Near. He is drawn near. The times are drawing near. So the first appearing is called the appearing of the grace of our Lord Jesus, while the second one is the appearing of his glory. And these two are quite different things. And in between comes what's been called, quite probably, the age of grace. This is the age in which we live. It's the age that which Paul wrote about. And I'm just going to like to bring to your attention one other interesting fact. The word appearing, right, in the original Greek is called an epiphany. Right? But I discovered something the other day. Because I always like to have, I've got two dictionaries. A big one and a little one. One kind of handy for like just, you know, but this great big thing. And I had to look again and again. The word epiphany has been written out of the dictionary. Right? It's been written out of the English dictionary. Because I've looked in others and I've looked in other dictionaries. And I had to go actually to Google to get the real meaning of epiphany. And it's been transliterated into English and it means a shining forth. That's what epiphany means. The wonderful phrase of the New English Bible reads, "The grace of God has dawned upon the world." And I think that's rather a beautiful expression that really sums up the true meaning of Christmas. Grace of God has dawned upon the world. It's shone forth into the world. Wow. So the nature of Christ's first appearing, beginning at Bethlehem and all the way through his subsequent ministry, is quite plainly described for us from Bethlehem through the darkness of Calvary to the glorious light of the resurrection morning. You know, you have that which introduces the age of grace. It's all grace. It's God reaching out to man. An old writer, Dr. Campbell, and if you go online you can read this, he says this very beautifully. He says, the song of the angels to sighing humanity is the beginning of the infinite mystery of the incarnate God. From all this light is streaming, all songs are coming, and all hope is flaming. You see, what grace really means is that the first subject on God's agenda to discuss with man isn't judgment, it's love.
Yes, grace. Yes, definitely.
Grace.
Yeah.
You know what I find amazing today is that how many people fear that if they do draw near to God, the first thing that God wants to talk about them is condemnation.
But,
you know, some people think, oh, God wants to punish me for my sins. Oh, how the years of false teachings brought that about. You see, the scripture says in John 3:17, this is why, you know, quote 3:16, no bother, but 3:17 says this: God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved.
Yes.
Listen, everyone, God's first concern with man isn't judgment, it's love.
Yes.
I read a story recently, some time ago actually, about a campus crusade in America. You have heard of the campus crusades?
Yeah.
Billy Graham was kind of a great one in amongst that. And there was a meeting of a group of pastors and they'd begun their calling in campus crusade. And they were working for the crusade. And one man actually got up and startled the group saying, says, you know, years ago, I want you all to know that I had a long-standing resentment about Campus Crusade. And they said, I read some of your literature one day and I discovered that they had what they called the four spiritual laws. One, God loves you and has a plan for your life. Two, man is sinful and therefore is unable to discover God's love and plan. Three, Jesus Christ is God's provision for the sin of man that he might enter into the full program of God. And four, you must receive him by faith, by an invitation, and thus you may enter into all that God has planned. This man said, I read these four spiritual laws. And though I felt very angry because I recognised that all I'd done was taken the 3 points of our good Baptist doctrine, plan for salvation, and simply prefaced it with another called the four spiritual laws. He said, I couldn't stand the people here at first. The idea of taking the Baptist plan of salvation and using it without any credit to the Baptist organisation at all. But then he said, I remembered how many times I tried witnessing with a plan of salvation which begins, you're a sinner, and if you acknowledge your sin, God will save you. He said, I would go to people, and I would tell them they were sinners, but I could never get anywhere near any of them. But one day, he said, I decided I'm going to try these four spiritual laws. And instead of starting out with the subject of sin, I started out with the idea that God loves you and has a plan for your life. And you know, he said, within 3 weeks, I'd led four men to Christ. Because I started out with God's love. You see, that man was thinking about the prideful thing about his denomination. Right? But when he really got down to what it really is all about, it's about grace. It's about God's love to mankind. That's grace. It's the first subject on God's program. For almost 2,000 years, God has permitted man to have his way. He's allowed man in his ignorance and his willfulness to abuse and misuse God's gift of life to him in order they may have the opportunity to hear the whole wonderful tale of redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is out there a way out of man's misery and heartache and sinfulness. Not only is the nature of this appearing plainly described for us as grace, but the purpose of it is clearly announced, as Paul says, the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men. Now, please don't read that as saying that all men will be saved automatically. regardless of how the believer lived, because there's far too many scriptures, including from the mouth of Jesus himself, that say very much otherwise. Mm-hmm. You see, salvation isn't never put on an automatic basis. That's a lie that's been in existence from the 3rd century to the 21st century, when the Catholic Church, you're saved if you're baptized as an infant, and therefore you're saved through the sacrament of marriage. Well, can you see a problem with that? Can you see a problem with that? Because my first thought on that was, well, hang on a minute, if you haven't been baptized, you can't get married. If you haven't been baptized into the Catholic Church, and as a child, you cannot be married in the Catholic Church because you need your certificate of baptism. And you know, we can say that many times of how the Word of God has been twisted, how it's been diluted, and how it's been manipulated to justify man's own lifestyle choices. You see, listen, it's not that all men will be saved, it's all men can be saved. The grace of God has appeared so that all men can be saved, and it's a free and it's an undeserved gift that it's available to all mankind.
Right.
Now, it's true that God's first subject with man is his love and grace. However, if man won't talk on that subject and won't be moved on that subject, then eventually God must move to the subject of condemnation and of judgment. But if man will talk with God and will allow God to talk to him about grace, then the result is salvation.
Yeah.
And here's a word that needs to be examined a bit. Sometimes we use this word very loosely. Salvation. And please listen to this carefully. It's not merely a reserved seat in heaven. Right? It's not an insurance policy against going to hell. Right? You see, too frequently, this is what we kind of make it. Salvation is described for us quite accurately in verse 12 of Titus 2, where Paul goes on to say, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness," that's irreligion again, "and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Salvation is an altered allegiance. Renouncing irreligion, which is no religion, or ungodliness and worldly passions, and then living lawful lives soberly, uprightly, and godly in this present world. So I just want to look at that a little bit more closely. Salvation manifests itself first by an altered allegiance. Have you discovered that the chain that the devil kind of binds men to do his will, even though they're not aware of it, is the desire for the approval of their friends and their colleagues, etc. See, that's a great power by which the devil holds his slaves together. This desire to please men, our gang, our social set. It's a terrible master. The natural man, the man without Jesus Christ, inevitably lives their lives at this level. His or her strongest motive is a desire to please whoever is around them. And that is the most important motive or issue in life. The desire is at the forefront of all social acts at all levels of life. It's an impossible to escape it. We cannot break it ourselves. The most we can do is to narrow the circle. The outlaw breaks loose from society, but still intent on finding the approval of the small gang with which they run. The philosopher rises above what they regard as the common herd, but is still dependent on the approval of a small group of real thinkers that agree with them. But when someone looks at Jesus Christ and desires him and loves him, they're suddenly overwhelmed with the most powerful feeling that only God matters.
That's right.
When they realise this great fact, they've discovered the ultimate truth behind all of the machinery of the universe. And as they give themselves to this fact, it kind of works its way through your heart, and it works your way through your lives, and it manifests itself in every part of your being. And we become possessed by a mighty desire to please God.
That's
And when we do that, we discover that very soon we're living an utterly set free life, set free from slavery to other people's opinions.
Amen.
So you see, Paul writing in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 can say it, verse 2 can say it, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And in Jesus Christ, it's that that makes Christians truly invincible.
Amen.
And that's what happens when someone believes in Jesus Christ. There's a breaking away from this kind of slavery of the opinions of others. I really don't care what people think of me. Because what's important is what God thinks of me. And only God matters. There's a renouncing of this godliness with its worldly attitudes and its philosophies. You know, people laugh at us Christians now. Because they think that their philosophy is better than ours. Can you figure that one out? Because I can't. When I look back at my life and look at how I used to think that I was above it all.
Yeah, dude.
Stop agreeing, will you? But you see, secondly, there is in this manifest life something called lawful living. Paul describes it in three terms: sober, upright, and godly. Now, please don't be misled by the word sober. Right? This doesn't mean long-faced. Right? You see, you and I, Noel, you'll have met some long-faced Christians, right?
Yeah.
Who look as though they could eat butter out the bottom of a churn. Yeah? But this word doesn't describe someone without humour. Because I have to say to you, I'm always afraid of religious people getting into conversations with them. Right? Who have no humour and walk around telling people how religious they are. They can be fanatical about their piety. But I'm going to tell you something. The greatest saints I've ever met in my life have possessed the most wonderful sense of humour alongside a great humility. The word sober doesn't indicate dourness or dourness. It means being responsible. It means taking life responsibly in the areas of knowledge. You see, we are to live responsible, honouring, God-fearing lives.
Right.
If you want an enlargement of this, we'll go back and have a look at Titus chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where he says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works.
Yeah.
In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you. That's the kind of living that results when a heart has been changed by contact with Jesus Christ. It's called an altered allegiance and then an altered living. A Christian man who was once an alcoholic was asked if he believed in the miracle of Jesus changing water into wine. And he said, of course I do. He says, I've never seen Jesus change water into wine, but in my home he changed me beer into furniture. Salvation isn't just described as to what it is, that is, what it looks like. It's also how it's to be manifest. In this world, Paul said, literally, in this present age, where are you to show this change? In church? Well, you know, it's a good place to start. But the place where it really comes and really counts is first of all in our homes.
Yeah.
At work, school, university, wherever, in the shops. In other words, right in the centre of our lives. That's where the change is to be made most manifest. I read during the study time this week, I love dipping in and out of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great London preacher. And he was preaching on Christ's word to the demoniac, where Christ said, go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for you and had compassion for you. And that's in Mark 5:19. Spurgeon said, among other things, oh, if I could do it, I would seek out the hermit in his lonely cave and say to him, if you are what you profess to be, a servant of God, then tip out your jug, eat your bread, and leave this dreary cave, and wash your face, go home to your friends and tell them what the Lord's done for you. He said, I would go into the monasteries and the nunneries, to the monks and the nuns and say, no more of this absurd discipline. Go home to your friends and your parents. Turn your homes into convents and live your lives not in some isolated separation, which is disobedience to the will and the purpose of God, but right in the centre of your life. Amen. Go home to your friends, he said. Christianity was never made to interfere with households and family ties, because it makes a better husband and a better wife and a better son and a better daughter out of anyone who takes the Lord Jesus seriously.
Amen.
That's the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Amen. I mean, you know, if you ask why all this happens, you've got a hint in verse 14 of Titus 2. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people for good works.
Amen.
The key is a people of his own. We are a people of his own possession. We can never escape this transcendent mystery of the Christian message. That God, who became incarnate in Bethlehem, is willing and able to become incarnate in you.
Amen.
So you see, the secret of a godly life in God himself in your life.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus himself living in you.
Wow.
And making a difference.
Mm-hmm.
Imparting the power. Preserving purity. He and he alone is the only answer. And no empty set of religious rules that are followed, but a living Lord at work in us. And in these closing moments, I'm going to just depart from more theory of what I've been saying and end on a practical note. Because sometimes sermons can sound wonderful and a beautiful picture can be painted. But the question must come to many people who hear, well, does it ever happen? Is Jesus saving men and women and boys and girls like this today? Is it real or is it just a myth? Are these kinds of lives being produced? Are we still in the age of grace and is the appearing of glory still yet ahead? Or is it all just a beautiful dream? Well, I'll tell you what, just go on the website and listen to, and read some of the testimonies of people who have been saved in this church. Right? People who once hated life. Who once tried to destroy themselves. Who hated the world and everything and anything and everything in it. Including everyone in it. People who, when they accepted Jesus as a Lord and Saviour, became trophies of his grace.
Amen.
I read some time ago, you know, that amazing story, the cross and the switchblade.
Mm-hmm.
And this just brought this back to mind, actually. It was the story of what was going on the streets of New York. You know, David Wilkerson. And among the tough gang leaders and the teenage gangsters there, Nicky Cruz was part of that.
Yeah.
You know, these are drug addicts, homosexuals, murderers, giving themselves over to the most vilest and foulest of deeds. Yet in the grace of God, the gospel has penetrated even into those dark areas. And even to this day, because of that one man's who dared to go in and work amongst these people. Delivering them from drug addiction and other really hopeless, wearing, frightful things of life, really, transforming them into new creatures of Christ, becoming intelligent men and women living lawful lives. See, that's what salvation is. It's not pie in the sky by and by. It's a transformed heart and it's a transformed life right now, an altered allegiance, a delivered life, the breaking of the bonds of slavery that binds us to this terrible system of pleasing people. And brings us into the full glory and the liberty of a life that is well pleasing to God. This is what Christmas means. This is the appearing, the reason behind it. You know, Jesus is the reason for the season. It's a quote that's been said many times. But Christ didn't simply come to give us a beautiful manger scene to look at. You know, he didn't come to give us a lovely pageant, you know, a religious charade to work out once a year. He came to be a saviour for all mankind. He came to bring salvation and to give it, to begin right where you are in your place of need. And to accept you as you are. And to change you. And that change is always manifested in a twofold way. and altered allegiance in the beginning of a lawful, wonderful, amazing, and challenging life. Amen.
Amen.
If